Amen. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. I'm continuing there, beginning in verse 15 this morning. So Charles Spurgeon told the story of two sons in the same family. And the father there said to those two boys, says, "One day I intend to give to you both a toy that's been the object of your ambition for a long time." Well, the older boy of the two, he sits down and he calculates that the present will be expensive, and he begins to doubt whether the father can afford to purchase it. He remembers times that he's offended his parents or broken his parents' commands, and therefore he doubts whether he shall ever have it, and he feels that he is unworthy. For this reason, he goes around the house without any joy, without any confidence. And if anybody ever asks him whether his father will give him this present or not, he says, "Well, I hope so. I trust so." But then there was his little brother. And the moment that he heard that he was to have this present, he clapped his hands and he ran out to his companions and said, "I am to have such and such a thing given to me." But his brother checked him and said, "You are too presumptuous to say that." "No," said the little one, "for Father has said that he will give these toys to us." "But," said the other, "remember that you and I have often broken his commands." "But he said he would." "Oh, but that thing is expensive." "But Father said he would. And unless you can prove to me that our father tells lies, I will go and rejoice in the bright hope that he will keep his promise." So we've seen the Judaizers there coming into the church at Galatia. And they were so much like the older son here in this story. They knew the promises of God, but they weren't trusting in those promises. Rather, they thought that they had to do something to merit God's salvation, to merit His promises. We saw Paul speak that the Judaizers had bewitched the Galatians, and that they were being tempted to fall into the same line of thinking, that they were becoming gospel turncoats, that they were turning from the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, but rather they were turning to this gospel of works. And if they were to continue that direction, Paul has already said, they would be anathema. They would be cursed. They would be eternally damned, because any gospel other than the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone will not save you. It will only leave you accursed. So that was the Judaizers. But how many of us can be tempted to think like that older son? We can be tempted to believe things like, "Well, how can God love me? After all, I've broken His commands." Or, "Will God really give me the things that He's promised? After all, look at how much salvation cost." Or, "How can I be worthy of such a costly gift?" When we're like that older son and we give in to those temptations and begin to think that our right standing before God has anything to do with our obedience, we are in fact calling God a liar. When we give in to the temptation to think that our right standing before God has anything to do with our worthiness, then we are in fact calling God a liar. So for those of us in Christ, we ought to live our lives with this true and sure hope that our God is a promise-keeping God. And like that younger son in the story, we ought to be telling everyone about the promise that we have received. So today we're going to be opening up and looking at the covenant with Abraham, which was a covenant of promise. And what we're going to see here in Paul's argument is that the truth of the Abrahamic covenant, it demolishes this argument of justification by works of the law that the Judaizers were teaching, and that we can be tempted all too often to believe. So let's open up and read our text. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, No one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So let's pray and ask for God's help in the preaching and hearing of His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, as we read, we rejoice in the promise given to Abraham, the promise that through Christ can be applied to us. Lord, I pray that we would not be like that older son, doubting those promises. Lord, thinking that we are not worthy of them. But I pray we would be like that younger son, rejoicing, trusting in your promises. Lord, you are a steadfast God. Lord, a loving God, a kind God, omniscient, unknowing. Lord, just you are a God that we can be faithful and put our trust and hope in. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that ever more clearly in our text this morning, Lord, and in the covenant that you made with Abraham, this covenant of promise. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the outline that we're going to be looking at this morning is the permanence of the promise in verse 15, the parties to the promise in verse 16, and then the priority of the promise in verses 17 and 18. So let's begin in looking at the permanence of the promise in verse 15. Paul begins, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So Paul starts off to give a human example. So we've seen Paul so far argue that in chapter 3, that justification in the Holy Spirit comes by faith and not by works of the law. And we've seen sort of multiple paths of that argument. In verses 1 through 5, we saw the argument being made from experience, from the experience that the Galatians had undergone, that they recognized that they'd been justified by faith, that the Holy Spirit had come to them by faith, that they were being sanctified by faith, none of those things by works of the law. And then in verses 6 through 14, we saw Paul make the argument from Scripture, showing that justification by faith was a truth that was to be found in the Old Testament Scriptures. And as he moves here into verse 15, he begins with the argument by means of an illustration. He's taking a truth from everyday life, and then he's going to back it up with Scripture and use Scripture to apply it. It's by doing this, he's doing what's called making an argument from the lesser to the greater. So what Paul is saying is, this illustration, this application from everyday life that I give you, if this is true even in this context, how much more so is it true if we apply it to the situation that involves God? Then notice the next word. If we'd been reading along in context, this word might surprise you that Paul says, brothers, here. Paul has rebuked the Galatians pretty harshly. I mean, he's talked about, you know, being accursed, anathema, oh, you foolish Galatians. But here, he reminds them that they are unified in Christ. That is, unless they have turned from the true gospel and are now trusting in this false gospel of the Judaizers, yes, they may have been tempted with that. They're going down this path, and the whole point of Galatians is Paul is warning them, brothers, do not continue this way. You're headed down a path toward destruction, but Paul's reminding them of their relation in Christ. And this is within the context of what Paul is addressing is, well, who can be called sons of God? Who can be called brothers or sisters in Christ? So this is a spiritual family discussion here. That who is a part of the spiritual family of Abraham and thus a part of the family of God? It's only those that are coming to God through faith in Christ alone, that their justification is found by faith and not by works of the law. And then Paul, his analogy is a man-made covenant. The word that's translated covenant there, it could be translated covenant or a last will and testament. And it kind of varies in different translations how the translators have rendered that. But what it seems like when you look at the whole of this text, that Paul is actually not necessarily trying to specify one or the other meanings, but he's really playing off that double meaning. And what I mean by that is, in verse 17, he actually ties this into the covenant with Abraham, and then in verse 18, he ties it into the idea of inheritance. So we sort of, it's not an either or, it's a both and, I think, in this text, of how we can read this word. And he makes the point that in the human example, a man-made covenant, that no one can annul it or add to it once it's been ratified. And practically speaking, there is three options that Paul could have been speaking of here as far as what legal system is he referencing. The first could be the Roman legal system, which really is the one most similar to ours. So in the American system, a covenant, including a will, it can be amended or it can be changed or it can be annulled once it's been written. But when it can no longer be changed is once the person dies. Once the person dies, then that last will and testament is set in stone and can no longer be changed. It that point is ratified. And so it could be Paul is referencing that example. It could be he's thinking of in terms of the Greek system, where for the Greeks, the last will and testament, it would be written and then it would be taken and filed with the government. And once it was filed with the government, then it could no longer be changed. It could no longer be annulled. It was set in place permanently. Or lastly, Paul could be referring to the Jewish system. And you guys might not know this, but you're all probably already familiar with the procedure in the Jewish system of making an unchangeable testament even prior to death. And it's in the case of the prodigal son. If you remember, what happened is there was the son came and asked for his inheritance early. The father, basically divides his estate prior to his death, and that was permanent. That was a permanent will and testament put into place even before that. And once it was ratified, it could not be revoked. So it could be Paul's referring to any one of those systems. Or I think the point Paul really is trying to make is that no matter what legal system you're under, there are certain agreements, certain covenants, certain last wills that are unchangeable. And anybody in Galatia and all of us can relate to that on the human level to some degree. We know that there are things in the human legal system that are unchangeable. And so how much more so a covenant with God then would be unchangeable, would be unbreakable. So we recognize this argument from the lesser to the greater. And we recognize that just as covenants or wills within this human realm can't be broken, the God's covenant cannot be broken either. So it seems like what the Judaizers had been arguing is that the Mosaic covenant came along and then somehow amended, annulled, or changed this covenant with Abraham. But Paul's point here is clear that no, this is a permanent promise, not subject to any kind of modification, alteration, addition from the Mosaic covenant or anything else. So we see there the first point, the permanence of the promise. But now that we recognize the promise is permanent, it's important to know, well, who are the parties then of this permanent promise? And so that's where Paul turns next in verse 16. Is now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what it seems like, and we talked about this several times in the introduction and then after, that when we come to one of the epistles, what we're doing is what's called mirror reading. That we're taking what Paul has written And then, not perfectly, but, you know, with wisdom and using the scripture and maybe other references, we can take that and sort of look back like in a mirror and see, okay, what was going on in that original context? So some of that is just wisdom and conjecture, but what it seems like here is that Paul's responding to the claims of the Judaizers, who they were arguing that in order to come to Christ, basically you had to enter through the door of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to come through the law of the Old Testament, and then you would really be a true Christian once you had done that. So as we've talked about, they didn't deny the necessity of Christ, they denied the sufficiency of Christ. And so the key to Paul's argument is the word offspring, which can be either singular or collective. I mean, it's very similar in English, right? And we know other words that would be the same as that. But what we know here is Paul is basing this point based on, you know, the ending of that particular noun. And we can go back and look at how that word is used in Scripture and see that it's clearly used in a singular way elsewhere. One of the key verses being Genesis 3:15. This proto-gospel that was preached there in the garden where God says, I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. So there, we're talking about an offspring, and we see it being singular. He will be the one that comes and crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. So there is this theme in Scripture of a singular Messiah that's coming in fulfillment of this promise. But before we look at the argument itself, I think it's instructive to note sort of Paul's method of argument here. He's basing it upon the ending of a particular noun within the text of the Old Testament. So what can we then infer as far as Paul's view of the Old Testament? We could say that he has a very high view of the reliability of the Old Testament, right? We know that Paul sees the Old Testament as infallible. Paul sees the Old Testament as inspired. And we can see here that he sees it as preserved, so much so that he can make a very critical theological point against the Judaizers based upon a tense of a word. And it wasn't just Paul that did it in this way. It wasn't original to Paul, but it was common among the rabbis of the day to make theological points based upon word endings. So it wasn't just Paul that had this high view. This was even common among the Jewish rabbis at that time. It was kind of their method of exegesis. So now let's get, that gives us the foundation, which I think it's so important when the reliability of the Scriptures, maybe even particularly the Old Testament, is being undermined in our day. And again, as we saw Jesus speak of in Luke 24, all of this points to me, right? And here we see Paul so confident in the Old Testament that he can argue a critical theological point based upon a word tense. And so I want to encourage you that ought to be our view of all of the Scripture as well, and recognizing that makes us a weird minority among even professing Christians today. But now let's get to the argument itself. So what were the promises that were given to Abraham? We've talked in previous messages here in Galatians about this distinction between Abraham's physical offspring and Abraham's spiritual offspring, his physical descendants versus his spiritual descendants. And it seemed like a good time today sort of to take a little bit of an aside here and actually go through and lay that out with a little more specificity. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through three of the promises and look at it in those categories. And for those of you that might want to study this further, I sort of took this sort of layout from a book by Greg Nichols on covenant theology from a Baptistic and Reformed perspective. And I'd be happy to kind of give you some notes from that if you'd like to dig in further. In the slides, you know, we will send those out as usual. This will probably be one of those things that if you're interested, you want to go back in and dive in a little farther. But what I've done here on the slides is try to put it in a format that will really help us to delineate and see this distinction. So if you look at the left-hand slide here, what we see is these are the promises as they relate to Abraham's physical descendants. On the right-hand side of this chart it's the promises as they relate to Abraham's spiritual descendants. And under each one, we have the promise and we have the fulfillment. So I'm just going to walk through this, not give a ton of comments. I really just want to use this as an introduction for those of you that might not have ever thought in these terms or saw the Abrahamic covenant in this way. But I'm going to take you to Scripture in each case to see the promise and to see its fulfillment given in God's Word. So first is going to be the promises of a divine inheritance. So in the case of Abraham's physical descendants, that divine inheritance was the promised land. It was their homeland, the land of Canaan. And we see in Genesis 17:8 the promise, "And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." In Joshua 21, we actually have the fulfillment of this promise given to Abraham's physical descendants. Joshua 21:43, "Thus says Yahweh, gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." So there we see the promise to the physical descendants. We see the fulfillment to the physical descendants. Now let's look at this promise of a divine inheritance, which is a spiritual blessing, which is the blessing of the new heavens and the new earth. This is Genesis 22:18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And we've already seen Paul in Galatians mention this fulfillment in Galatians 3:7-8. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Then Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And so to Abraham's spiritual descendants, the promise is not just the land of Canaan, but it's the whole world. So we see this distinction here between the promise and the fulfillment to the physical and to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now let's look at the second promise. The second promise is a numerous posterity, a numerous posterity. So here's the promise to the physical descendants. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So now let's go forward in the Old Testament and look at the fulfillment. 1 Kings 4:20, "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy." So there we see the fulfillment given to the physical posterity of Abraham. And now the promise to Abraham's spiritual descendants, also a numerous posterity. Genesis 22:17, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore." We can look forward in Revelation to, we know that this is happening now, but we look forward to its fulfillment here in Revelation. Revelation 7:9-10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now one more promise, the promise of peace and of victory. So Genesis 22:17, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of her enemies." So Joshua 21:44, we see this fulfillment to the physical descendants of Abraham. "And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for Yahweh had given all their enemies into their hands." So there we see the fulfillment for the physical descendants, and now let's look at the fulfillment for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So Revelation 19:13-15. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So I know that's a lot of information to kind of put out and dump on you there. And again, I'll send these sermon notes out so you can go back and look and study this. But let me give you sort of the main point to take away from those three slides and all that information is that what Paul's point is that the greater fulfillment of the promise is not biological. The greater fulfillment of the promise is Christological. So not biological, but Christological. And we see at the end of Galatians chapter 3, Paul summarizes this in verse 29. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So we have all the spiritual blessings obtained by an offspring, singular, that being Christ. And then all those blessings are then given to all those who would put their faith and trust in Christ's finished work alone for salvation. And then all those that come to Christ in faith become the offspring, plural, or the offspring collective of Abraham through Christ. So first and foremost, there's one party to the spiritual promise, and that's Christ. And through Him, this promise of Abraham to his spiritual descendants goes forth to Abraham's spiritual children from every tongue and tribe and nation. So the Puritan William Perkins summarized it this way. He said, the promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ and then in Christ to all that believe in Him. So the promises are made to Abraham first, or the promises made to Abraham are made first to Christ and then in Christ to all that believe in Him. So we've seen the permanence of the promise, and we've seen the parties of the promise. And our last point we're going to look at is the priority of the promise. Verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So as we mentioned, the Judaizers, it seems like what they were teaching is that the Mosaic covenant had somehow added to or annulled or defined the Abrahamic covenant. And we have to remember, you guys have probably heard me use this analogy and it's not original to me, but we know in real estate, what's the three most important things? Location, 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 right? What are the three most important things, hermeneutically speaking, as we come to exegete a text? Context, context, context. So we have to understand the context of Scripture. And there's an analogy that's been around for a long time. I don't know who is the one that came up with it, but it goes like this. And so I'm gonna quote Scripture for you and give you some commands to obey. And he, being Judas, went and hanged himself. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And what you're going to do it quickly. So that's kind of a silly example, right? But I just pulled Scripture out of context and told all of you that Jesus commands you to go hang yourself. And unfortunately, there's lots of people that twist the Scripture in that very same way. I mean, those texts were Matthew 27:5, Luke 10:37, and John 13:27, if you want to go back and look those up later. But the point is that we can't just pluck Scripture out of its context and just seek to apply it without understanding, okay, what did this mean to the original hearers? And a big part of that, like we went through in the men's meeting, you know, for the last few months, a book on biblical theology that sort of brings through the point of Scripture is basically an unfolding of redemptive history, the pinnacle of which is Christ. And we have to understand where on this redemptive historical timeline we're pulling these texts from. We have to understand that, you know, for example, there would be a different way for Israel to read a text pre and post exile, right? We have to understand that we as Christians standing on this side of the cross, you know, the believers, the spiritual children of Abraham on this side of the cross, they were looking forward to this Messiah to come. We know that He has come. We know that it's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so we have to understand that where the text of Scripture falls within that redemptive historical timeline are going to impact how we read and understand those texts. So Paul's point here, with that in mind, is crystal clear. What he's saying is the law, through the Mosaic covenant, it came hundreds of years after the covenant with Abraham. So just as a human covenant can't be changed after it's ratified, neither can the covenant with Abraham. Notice how he begins. He says, this is what I mean. So we gave the human example, and then we come down in verse 17. He says, okay, based on this human example, this is what I mean. Mosaic covenant, hundreds of years after, doesn't change or annul the promise given to Abraham. The law doesn't add to the promise. The law was never given to provide life. The law was never given to provide inheritance. The law was never given to justify. So that's what the law was not given to do. We're going to have to hold off until next time of what the law was given to do. That's where Paul goes next. So we're going to unpack that. But for what we can say now, law not given to provide life, law not given to provide inheritance, law not given to justify. And Paul continues in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So we've seen as we've gone through Galatians chapter 3, this repeated contrast between faith and works of the law. And now we see here a contrast between inheritance by law and inheritance by promise. So it wasn't just that the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants were temporally separated. It wasn't just that they were 400 years apart. They're also separated by their nature. They're also separated by the character of those covenants. What Paul's saying here is that inheritance by law is incompatible with inheritance by promise. And we have to make a distinction here. Paul's point is not that the law is in and of itself contrary to the promise. It's law keeping being in opposition to faith and the promise as a means of receiving the inheritance. So I'm going to repeat that just to be clear. It's not that law is inherently in opposition to the promise. It's that law-keeping, in order to receive the inheritance, is contrary to faith in the promise to receive the inheritance. Those two things are mutually exclusive. Romans 4:13-14, Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So again, just to make this character of the law versus the promise maybe clarify it. In John 14:15, you guys all know this verse. We preached through this verse as we went through John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So notice what it's not. It's not, if you keep my commandments, then I'll love you. Which, that's what the Judaizers wanted to do. That's what all the false religions that kind of ape off Christianity want to do. And so to put that same sort of thought process in this context, you could say that if you've received the inheritance, then you will keep his commandments. After receiving the inheritance, the overflow of that will be keeping the commandments of God. It's not keeping God's commands in order to receive the inheritance. The inheritance comes by promise. That's Paul's point here. And what is our inheritance in Christ? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what spiritual blessing? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is none to be found anywhere else. There's no spiritual blessing that can come by circumcision. There's no spiritual blessing that comes by baptism, by being a member of a local church, by repeating a prayer, by walking the aisle. None of those things are spiritual blessings that can add to what we have in Christ. In Him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And those blessings come only by faith, which is a divine gift, in the promise given to Abraham, not by any kind of human merit. And that is a both a pride-crushing and joy-filling reality, saints. That if you think you can do it of any of your own means or merit, that ought to just crush you into the dust. But for those of us that recognize that it's only through grace, through the gift of another, that we can be justified, that we can receive the inheritance, that should bring us such joy and peace that it doesn't depend on us, because we know there's nothing that we can do anyway. But we know, so to speak, that we live in what's been called the already and not yet. That we're experiencing some of those blessings now, but some won't be fulfilled until the consummation of all things, when all things are made new. We know that we're here advancing the kingdom of God, but we're awaiting the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. We're awaiting the fullness of both Jew and Gentile to come in to the kingdom of God. And so, church, like the younger son in the story that we began with, we trust in the promises of our Heavenly Father, even when the circumstances around us might cause us to doubt. We're not trusting in anything other than God Himself and His goodness, His faithfulness, His ability and desire to fulfill the promises that He made to us through Christ, through Abraham. I want to end with a quote from Luther, which again seemed appropriate with yesterday being the 503rd anniversary of those nailing of the 95 theses on the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. So this is an application for you. If you feel, Christian, the weight of the law, if you feel the condemnation of the law, you can listen and heed Luther's reply here. His Lady Law, you are not coming on time. You are coming too late. Look back 430 years. If these were rolled back, you could come. But you are coming too late and tardily, for you have been preceded for 430 years by the promise to which I agree and in which I gently rest. Therefore, you have nothing to do with me. I do not hear from you. Now I am living after Abraham, a believer, or rather I am living after the revelation of Christ, who has abrogated and abolished you. Thus let Christ always be set forth to the heart as a kind of summary of all the arguments in support of faith and against the righteousness of flesh, the law, works, and merits. So that's the exhortation for you, Christian, as the whisper of the enemy comes in, as you ask those questions that the older brother was tempted with, that have I done enough good things? Haven't I disobeyed God's command? How could I get something so costly? This is the answer. And if you sit here today, if you're listening today, and you're not in Christ, you're not in a part of the promise, not a recipient of the inheritance, I want to just urge you today to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Bow the knee to Him. Believe in His promises, and you will find Him to be an all-sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ, Lord, rejoicing in the covenant with Abraham, rejoicing in our participation in the promises given to him, Lord, as his spiritual descendants. I pray that you would help us to rest in that, rest in Christ. You would guard us against the temptation to turn to works, to turn to anything that we think that we can add to our salvation, to add to our justification, to add to our blessing, because in Christ we have every blessing in the heavenly places, and we come rejoicing and trusting in that reality this morning. And Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we're